I invite you to stand for the reading from God's Word according to Ezekiel. We'll be reading together the first 14 verses of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, and I'm going to read it in English, in proper Southern English. Hear the word of the Lord. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." And then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. It is one of the greatest prophetic texts, no doubt, in all the Hebrew Scripture. Ezekiel 37 is exhibit A of an eternal truth, and that is simply this: our God is a God of vision. Pentecost echoes this truth, that where the Spirit of God is, when the Spirit of God comes upon God's people, young men and women see visions, and old folks dream dreams. And even, says Acts 2, servants, slaves, refugees will prophesy. It was Jonathan Swift who said, "Vision is the art of seeing the invisible." Helen Keller once said, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision." It is essential, isn't it, to human existence. So much so, in fact, that the wisdom writer says in Proverbs 29 and 18 that where there is no vision, people perish. I've also heard it said that where there is no vision, people find another parish. And it's true. It is true, isn't it, that organizations, institutions, even denominations decline and deteriorate over time without vision. Churches die without vision. Nations fall because of a lack of vision. And so it is in Ezekiel 37. The backdrop, the context of this text is one of lost vision. I think it was the darkest hour in the history of Israel. It was 3 years after the turn of the century in 597 BCE that the Babylonian troops besieged the city under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. They deported the leading citizens, 10,000 of them, from Jerusalem. And a decade later, they would utterly destroy the holy city and banish all who survived to a foreign soil. The chosen became the unchosen. No longer were the Hebrews citizens of a promised land. They were now refugees of an unpromised land in which they had no history, in which they had no heritage, no roots, and no past. The governmental policy in Babylon was amalgamation. They would integrate these exiles into the predominant culture. In essence, they would milk them of their distinctive history so that they would gradually become indistinguishable from the general population. It was a form of ethnic cleansing. And isn't it true that when you take away a person's past, you also remove their capacity to see the future? Where there is no vision, people die from the inside out. It was Melanie Kantrowitz, the poet, Jewish poet, who articulates the feeling of exile in her brief poem, Inhospitable Soil. Listen to these words. I can't go back. Where I came from was burned off the map. I'm a Jew. Anywhere is someone else's land. We had worship last Wednesday night at the Nashville Rescue Mission. 400 men, homeless, packed the auditorium. The Brentwood United Methodist Church Chancel Choir from Williamson County sang their hearts out to a chorus of amens after each anthem. I preached on Psalm 90 last Wednesday night. It was a song, a sad song, composed by one of these Jewish exiles who, after having lost his home and now was sleeping in a tent in a river in Babylon, composed these words, Thou, O Lord, hast been my home in all generations. Even when I don't have a home, You, O God, are my home. And I preached that, and for a moment I had the distinct feeling that I was talking to exiles. Psalm 137 gives us a taste of the exile, of their sorrow. Listen to these words. I call them the Hebrew blues. Listen to this. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we thought of home, when we remembered Jerusalem. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. They said, sing us one of those old songs of Zion. But we could not sing. We had no music in our souls. How can we sing the Lord's song in a wasteland? That's the pathos of exile. Have you ever lost your song? Have you ever been in uncharted waters and you lost the music? Then you understand the context of the text. One of those exiles, one of those refugees, was named Ezekiel. As far as we can tell, he was about 22 during the time of the first deportment. His name, Ezekiel, literally means God will strengthen. That's a good name. He was a PK. Preacher's kid, or T.O., theological offspring. He was an oddball. Most PKs are, except for mine, of course. But he was known even from early days in vacation synagogue school. The teachers could see it, that this boy had a rather overactive imagination. Clergy often do. He was a visionary. He was a dreamer. There are two kinds of people in the world, I think. They're the realists and the dreamers. The realists know where they're going. The dreamers have already been there. And he was a dreamer. Listen to this autobiographical text in verse 1 of what we've already read. The hand of God was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of a valley. Now, underscore that word valley. It's strange to me because ordinarily the place of vision in the Bible is the mountain, right? I mean, you think of Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. It was on the mountains, Sinai, where Moses received the revelation, the law. It was on the mountain of transfiguration where the disciples, the inner core, saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus together. And the valley is the place of shadows, isn't it? Though I walk through the valley of the shadows, says the psalmist, but God actually shows up with a vision in a valley. And it's not just any valley. I think it's Death Valley. It's an old battlefield. It's a military graveyard where this young prophet, as far as his eyes can see, the plain is littered with the remains, the skeletal remains of a failed campaign. And to accent the point, Ezekiel says that these bones were very dry. It reminds me of my second church that I served. Very dry. What does that mean? It means it's hopeless. Someone once asked my preaching professor, Fred Craddock, why is it that there's so many dry bones in the pew? And he said, it's because there's too many cadavers in the pulpit. Very dry. It's hopeless. It's a picture of the morale of the people. In fact, verse 11 is a mantra of the people. It was a proverbial saying, listen, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. We are severed completely from vision. And yet God speaks in a valley. Now, I want you to notice that God doesn't speak in the imperative at first. He speaks in the inquisitive. In other words, he doesn't command the prophet. You expect that. He questions the prophet. Son of man, can these bones live again? Now, I have a question. Why on earth would God ask the opinion of an exile? You know, it's curious when you read the scripture from Genesis to Revelation how often God speaks in the form of a question. He did to Job, you remember that? Talk about a guy who went through the valley. I mean, Job lost everything. He lost his health, he lost his wealth, he lost his property, he lost his children, he lost his friends. Even his wife was counseling him to curse God and die, and he was just about to check out on his faith when he cried out to God, why me? He wanted answers, and sometimes we do too. And yet God didn't answer Job, at least in the way that he expected. How did he answer Job? He answered Job's question with a question. Son of man, where were you when I made the earth? Where were you when I determined its size and dimensions? Who drew up the blueprints and measurements for the planet? Who poured the foundation and set the cornerstone while the morning stars sang in chorus and the angels shouted their anthem of praise? Who took charge of the ocean when it gushed forth like a baby from the womb? And Job forgot his own question, and he discovered what sometimes we discover, that sometimes faith means living in trust with unanswered questions. Now and then I hear people say something like this, when I get to heaven, I've got some questions for God. And I get that. But I tell you, I'm more concerned today about the questions that God may have for me. What did you do unto the least? What did you do with the talent that I gave you? Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Which one of you proved to be neighbor? I'm concerned about those questions more than my own. Can these bones live again? What is he doing? He's testing the prophet. Now, suppose Ezekiel had responded to the divine question by saying, well, you know, Lord, I don't know. I'm in a small group and we've been discussing you. And truth be known, I'm not sure, we're not sure that even you can handle this. Suppose he had said that. God would have said, okay, and found another prophet. But Ezekiel didn't say that. He said, Lord, you are sovereign, not me. Lord, you know, you alone know, you alone are God. But I've got the time if you've got the power. And then the voice goes from the inquisitive to the imperative. Son of man, says the voice, prophesy to the bones. Sometimes there are those of us who translate or substitute the word preach for the word prophesy. And it's similar, but it is not the same. To prophesy does not simply mean to speak. It means, first of all, to see. To prophesy means to perceive, to discern, to look beneath the surface, to envision, not just to see what is, but to see what yet can be. Now listen to me for a moment. If you miss the rest of the sermon, don't miss this. A prophet must first see from God's perspective before he can speak to the human perspective. I overheard someone say the other day, I like a preacher who tells it how it is. And I thought to myself, I can get that from the paper. I like a preacher who tells it how it yet, by the grace of God, can be. Who sees beyond what is. Who sees, first of all, from God's perspective, before she speaks to the human perspective. Prophesy to the bones. See the exiles. Look at the homeless. See the heartbroken, the addicted, the forgotten, the refugee, the exile, the least, the last, the lonely. See them and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will cause my breath to enter you and you will live. I will attach muscles and ligaments and put skin on the bones and breathe life into you. And you will rise up and I'll bring you home again. And you will know that I am God. The word for breath in the Hebrew is ruach. It also means spirit. It's no accident that in the creation story of Genesis, life begins when God breathes his spirit into us. And at Pentecost, life begins again when God breathes. In a valley, when God breathes, lost hope is rekindled. Broken hearts are reassembled. Loose joints get kind of reconnected, and detached body parts are reunited. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. It's the breath of God. I was thinking the other day, this is the last word, I was thinking the other day of another graveyard speech. It was given 153 years ago in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. If you know Civil War history, you know that this was the scene of the most costly battle in the Civil War. There were 48,000 casualties in 3 days at the Battle of Gettysburg. 4 months later, a national cemetery was dedicated there. President Lincoln was asked to share a few words for the occasion. He was not the primary speaker, however. Governor Edward Everett of Massachusetts was to give the principal address, and he did. For 2 hours, he spoke. He was also a PK. Just saying. Lincoln's speech, on the other hand, lasted 2 minutes. When he finished his talk, he sat down and said to a friend, "That speech was a flat failure." The New York Times called it dull and commonplace. But a few days later, Everett wrote to Lincoln these words, "I should be glad if I could flatter myself that I came as near the spirit of the occasion in 2 hours as you did in 2 minutes." Those dull and commonplace words, anointed with divine breath, became the glue that would reunite a broken union in a valley full of bones. Said one reporter, "It was as if he stood between heaven and earth and held our world together." Well, I know a man like that. And he's here this morning. In fact, the scripture says he's closer than a brother, a sister. He gave his life at a place called the skull, bones. And on the third day, the breath of God raised him up. And 6 weeks later, he came upon his disciples and he breathed upon them. And they're still marching as a vast army. He's here this morning. He resuscitates weary bones. He gives life to exiles. And when he breathes upon us, we come back to ourselves. We come back home. We come back to life. We come back to our identity. And we know that he is God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.